Well, if you can open your Bibles up to that passage that Harry just read for us, we'll be thinking on that for a few moments. But let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open your word to us, open our hearts. With Jesus as our King, we pray that he would cause us to follow him, that you would be at work in our hearts through his Spirit and through your word. For Jesus' honour and glory, we pray. Amen. People are stressed at work, and so they go to mindfulness seminars to learn about themselves, or maybe meditation sessions to learn how to think about nothing. Or maybe they go to yoga to learn to become one with their body and with the universe. And there are people who are sick, and so they look to the healing powers of crystals or Reiki healing or auras. People have trouble with their marriage, and so they turn to Dr. Facebook for the answers. People feel empty and without purpose or meaning in life, but their humanistic evolutionary worldview says that their only purpose is to compete and to procreate. It removes God and gives them the freedom to do what they want, but it's got nothing to say about suffering and death, or purpose, or love, or beauty. People are harassed and helpless. There's a hunger for someone or something who can make their life better, but they're looking in all the wrong places. And funnily enough, the same sorts of expectations were alive and well in first century Israel at the time of Jesus. Jews were looking for someone or something to make life better. They were looking for a saviour. They were looking, because God's word directed them, to a God-appointed Messiah who would sweep in and fix up all their problems, who'd bring healthcare, prosperity, who'd bring unity, who'd deal with the threat of the Romans. The promises were there in the prophets. The people were waiting for God to deliver. Expectations were high. There were promises for a son of David, another King David. God had promised David a son who would come in his line, whose kingdom would rule forever. 2 Samuel 7 talks about that. The prophets also promise a shepherd. In Ezekiel, God rebukes the shepherds, the leaders who are leading the people, the priests and the elders. They're selfish and greedy and incompetent. Ezekiel describes how they feed on the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And God instead promises that he's going to rescue his sheep and promises a different kind of shepherd. He promises to send a son of David who would shepherd the people in God's way. Ezekiel chapter 34, we read that God says, I will save my flock. They'll no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. God promised it, and so the people are waiting for that shepherd. They're waiting expectantly. But that's not all. When God's king came, this son of David, this special shepherd, he would bring in a new kingdom. A kingdom that was unlike anything Israel had seen before. And the prophets, once again, are full of promises about what this kingdom's going to be like. Promises of peace and health and prosperity. Promises like Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 verse 4. God says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Oh, what a kingdom that would be. God had promised it, and so the people were expecting all those aspects of that kingdom. And so it's with those sorts of expectations hanging in the air that Jesus arrives, preaching about a kingdom of God, healing all sorts of diseases, just like the prophets had promised. Way back in chapter 4, verse 23, when Jesus begins his ministry, we read this summary. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, etc. So it's no wonder that there are crowds following him. There's high expectations. And Jesus seems to be fulfilling them. Preaching as the prophets have promised about a new kingdom, and he's bringing health and healing and happiness. And just after that little summary in chapter 4, verse 23, we see a picture of what the kingdom is like. Chapters 5 to 7, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, about a new set of values, a new way of looking at life. And then after the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus revealing what the kingdom's like. Healing, health, restoration, peace, evil destroyed. And chapters 8 and 9 includes the verses we're looking at today. When we get to the end of chapter 9, we read these verses in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Now, does that sound familiar? It's almost the same as chapter 4, verse 23. If you like, they're two bookends that summarise everything that's in between. Chapters 5 to 9 are a window into the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in, a kingdom that God's promised and that is now delivering. The expectation was there from the people, and now we're seeing the reality, we're seeing the fulfilment. And so that's where we sit, that's where today's verses sit. These few verses from chapter 9, as we look, we see Jesus, the King who brings in the kingdom. We meet some true believers, some people who are desperate for the sort of kingdom Jesus is bringing. We also see some who want nothing to do with him. So first up, there's a ruler, verse 18, used to people showing him respect, and yet he comes to Jesus and in front of the whole crowd bows before Jesus. It's unheard of. But he's desperate. His daughter's just died, and yet he believes that if Jesus lays his hands on her, she'll live. Now, this is extraordinary faith. I can't think of anyone in any of the Gospels who expects this much of Jesus. Even the Roman centurion back in chapter 8, his faith was huge. He believes that if Jesus just says the word, his servant back home will be instantly healed from a distance. That's huge. Jesus doesn't even need to travel. Now that's faith. But the servant's not dead, the servant's just sick. Or even Mary, the sister of Lazarus, John chapter 11. She's disappointed when Jesus arrives after Lazarus has been buried. She says, "If only you'd got here earlier." Now, sickness, that's something you can do something about, but not death. Even death's too much for you. If only you'd come earlier. And yet this ruler is clinging onto the belief that Jesus can even do something about death. It's the desperate expectation of a father, isn't it? Those of us who are fathers. We heard the story in the last week about the father who was out surfing with his daughter in Esperance in Western Australia, and he was desperately trying to save his daughter from a shark attack and ultimately failed. I'm sure he would have put himself into the jaws of that shark if he could have. It's the desperate expectation of a father. Well, he believes it because God's promised it. Once again, God's promised it through the prophets that God in his new kingdom can bring life from the dead. Ezekiel 37, do you know it? Ezekiel 37 shows that God shows the prophet a valley of dry bones. And God breathed life into those bones. And the bones rattle back to life and they join up and they become living, breathing people again. And God says, that's what I'm going to do when I breathe my spirit into the people, into my people. And so the ruler is daring to believe that promise for his daughter. We'll hit the pause button for a moment, because while they're travelling to the house, there's another desperate woman. In the midst of all the crowd, she's suffered menstrual bleeding for 12 years straight. Now, there's the physical problem. But perhaps even worse, she's ceremonially unclean, and so no one can touch her, and so she's a social outcast. She touches Jesus' cloak secretly for fear of rejection. Now, rejection is something that she knows all about. But she desperately believes that a touch from Jesus will cleanse her. She's used to it being the other way round. She's used to a touch from her making someone else unclean. But that's not what happens. Her trust in Jesus draws the healing cleanness from him. And she is clean. She doesn't make him unclean, he makes her clean. Jesus turns to her and gives her the best news she's heard in 12 years. Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. That word for healed, it's the same one as saved. Your faith has saved you. But that's not all. Jesus makes it to the dead girl's house. He waves the professional mourners away. They won't be needed anymore. He goes inside, takes her by the hand, and she gets up. Literally, she's resurrected. She's raised. Once again, a dead body that should have contaminated Jesus, but instead it's the other way around. Jesus infects this dead body with life. One girl saved, another girl resurrected. There's your window into the kingdom that Jesus brings. Life, wholeness, restoration, salvation, resurrection. Well, next up, two blind men start following Jesus. Have mercy on us, son of David. Now, that's almost a title for God's Messiah, the one who God promises will bring in this kingdom. A kingdom that God has promised will have lame people walking and blind people seeing. Isaiah 35. And blind people seeing, well, that's the bit these blind guys are really interested in. Jesus says to them, do you believe I can do this? Yes, Lord, they say. You're the Messiah. And once again, with a touch, they're healed. And in verse 30, he warns them not to spread the news, which seems a funny thing to do, considering in the next chapter he actually sends the disciples out to do exactly that. But remember what the people's expectation was. Remember what the blind men called Jesus? Son of David. Now, son of David had all sorts of political expectations, all sorts of political baggage that went with it as well, about a new earthly kingdom where Israel would once again be on top of the pile, where the Roman oppressors would be defeated, and there would be peace and wholeness in an earthly aspect. And Jesus doesn't want to encourage that sort of expectation, because that's not the sort of kingdom he's bringing in. He's not bringing in a kingdom on the end of a sword. Because rather than Rome being the enemy, there's a much more dangerous enemy who's in Jesus' crosshairs. It's Satan. The next person we're introduced to is possessed by a demon. He's mute. A spirit's got his tongue. But a word from Jesus, the man is released, the spirit's gone, and the man's restored. That's the enemy that Jesus is fighting. God's kingdom is not beating up Rome. God's kingdom is beating up Satan's kingdom. When Jesus speaks, Satan must obey. And that leads us to a second misunderstanding. In verse 34, some Pharisees reckon that if demons are listening to Jesus, it must be because Jesus is their prince. He's the prince of demons. Evil listens to the master of evil, is their logic. They put one and one together and get three. But they've got it completely wrong. Jesus is overturning Satan's reign. He's bringing in God's reign. He's replacing sickness with health, death with life, blindness with sight. He's replacing isolation and loneliness with restoration and peace and community, and replacing evil with good. And then, just in case we've forgotten what this kingdom is all about, we get that summary there in verse 35 that we read earlier. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. That's the reality of the kingdom. That's the beginning of the kingdom. A kingdom that we can look into and get a taste and a glimpse of. But even with Jesus doing all of that, this kingdom's not one that comes automatically and instantly and totally. See Jesus' reaction in verse 36? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's Jesus' summation of the situation. Despite his healing, despite the teaching, the preaching, despite Satan's army being driven back, the people are harassed and helpless. Sheep without a shepherd. A shepherd God had promised. A shepherd who would bring in an eternal kingdom, who'd look after his sheep completely and thoroughly and absolutely. Because the leaders who were supposed to be doing it, leaders like the Pharisees who'd written Jesus off, they were leading people astray. That's why the people were like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees were leading them astray. They were the blind leading the blind. And so what Jesus wanted instead were people who would look not to the Pharisees, but who would look to him in desperate expectation, who'd trust him. That harassed and helpless people, like the father, like the sick woman, like the blind man, like the demon-possessed man, would look to him. And as the good shepherd, he would have compassion on them. Not only healing and restoring, not only saving and resurrecting, but ultimately laying down his life for his sheep, so that they could live beyond this life, beyond a life where their legs would work or their eyes could see, that they could live as part of God's eternal kingdom. Well, that's the reality of the kingdom Jesus brings. But what should our response be? What should our response be? Well, we're a long way from the world Jesus walked around in, but in lots of ways it's still the same, isn't it? It's a world that's still full of desperate people, of harassed and helpless people, of people looking for answers in all the wrong places. Maybe that even describes you this morning. Well, how should you respond? Well, firstly, with faith. Look to Jesus. Jesus, who is bigger than death and Satan and chronic sickness, then surely he's bigger than whatever it is that's troubling you. But more than that, he's not only the one who's able to deal with it, but he's the shepherd who has compassion on his sheep. The good shepherd who wants to rescue harassed and helpless sheep and bring them into peace and rest. Come to him, trust him. But more than that, if he's big enough for your situation, then he's big enough for the situation that your non-Christian friends have as well. Whether they recognise him or not, they need a shepherd like Jesus. They do. Do you believe that? You believe it for yourself, but do you believe it for your non-Christian neighbour or workmate, your teammates, your family, that they need Jesus? If you believe it, you will share it. If you believe it, you'll pray for it. Jesus sees crowds of helpless, harassed sheep. He sees a world that needs him. And so he says to his disciples in verse 37 to pray, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers." Do you believe Jesus is the answer to the problems of the world? Why don't we pray for workers? Why don't we ask God to prepare them, to train them, to raise them up, to equip them, to support them and send them out and give them fruit and encouragement in their labours? Let's pray that. Let's pray regularly and specifically and passionately and faithfully for fruit in the harvest. But don't just pray. Go. Jesus isn't content for the disciples to just pray. They're going to be workers. If you glance ahead into chapter 10, we see Jesus sending them out to be workers. And it's the same for us. We can't pray for workers if we don't believe that the harvest needs them. But if we believe and if we pray, then we need to actually be involved in that, don't we? Now, it doesn't have to be overseas. It doesn't have to be full time. You can be a worker on God's harvest, building his kingdom. You can do it across your back fence or at the school gate, talking to your neighbour, your mechanic, your barista, your mailman. You can be a worker in God's harvest when you're working out at the gym. Take the earphones out and talk to the person next to you. You can be a worker teaching scripture or kids club or Sunday school. You can be a worker teaching your own children about Jesus. If these verses show Jesus living out the kingdom, if they're a window into God's kingdom, then we're called to be the same. We're called to be a window as we live out the kingdom, as individuals, as families, as a church, a window into God's kingdom, a window that desperate, helpless, harassed people can look through to find Jesus. That's you. Do you believe that? Will you pray it? Will you live it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that your kingdom would grow. We pray that you would send out workers into the harvest, that they might introduce people to Jesus, the shepherd, for harassed and helpless sheep. We pray that you would send us. We pray that you would bring in your harvest, that Jesus would be king over many, many people. We pray that you might use us to bring about your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.